Well, good evening, everyone, and happy Thanksgiving. You know, ministers are presented regularly with the need to do annual messages on the same topic. Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, and the associated days like Good Friday and so on. And sometimes a pastor will say, well, you know, I've taught on that passage before like a dozen times. What shall I do this year? How shall we deal with the issues of Thanksgiving? And as I was giving some thought to this and some prayer to this, I was back in the book of Ruth. And you know, interestingly, there is a passage in Ruth that actually has to do with Thanksgiving. And I thought to myself, it's not Thanksgiving the holiday, but it's what Thanksgiving is all about. And I thought to myself, you know, we've been in Ruth for the last couple of weeks, and now it's all fresh in everybody's mind. So that's what we're going to do. I want you to turn to Ruth chapter 2. And so as I go through it again, and then we're going to see some different things from it this time, I want you to put to work all that you already know about the book of Ruth. It should move rather rapidly for you, because I won't have to do a whole lot of background, since you already know that it takes place between 1400 and about 1000 BC during the Dark Ages, and you already know that it's a bright spot in a very dark time. And you already know that everyone else during that time, it appears, wasn't walking with God, but behind the leaves and under the rocks and around the corners in Israel, there were still godly people. And Ruth actually, the book of Ruth actually proves it. Even at a time when apostasy looks like it's rampant, there are godly people there. And it's one of the great hopes that we cling to as Christians. I am always reminded when I think about how dire our days are, and they are. There's a lot of sin. The only reason we can get along really with a pretty good heart is because we really don't know all that much of what's going on, because when we do find out what's going on, it's very, very depressing. And when you plug into that, we do live in dire times. One of the things that gives me hope all the time is to think back to passages like this and like Elijah, where Elijah thought he was the last prophet. We're going to see that when we get into Kings. And he thought he was going to get killed by Jezebel. And the Lord said, no, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and I just haven't told you all their names. I know. They're on my mailing list. Just because I haven't told you doesn't mean that good things aren't happening. And Ruth is one of those things. As we look at our world, and sometimes we say, Lord, thank you for what you've given to me, but I worry about the condition of my world. I worry about what it's going to be like for my kids and my grandkids growing up in it. It's good for us to remember that even when times look dark, God is still faithful. You already know that because you've studied Ruth. You also already know that the first chapter is basically all bad news. I mean, if Ruth stopped at the end of the first chapter, we would say to ourselves, there's nothing, there's no good news going on here. But it doesn't. It goes to chapter 4. What we have in the first chapter of Ruth, as you remember, is that Naomi has lost everything and has now, she's lost her husband, both of her sons, and now these two adopted daughters, her sons' wives, her sons are dead now. She lives in Moab, away from Israel, but her sons' wives, who are Moabite women, love her. And at that low moment in her life when she realizes, I can't make a living in Moab anymore, I have to go back to the Lord, I have to go back to Israel, she decides to leave, even though she's not sure God's going to bless her, if you remember from chapter 1. She decides to leave, and it's a touching moment because her daughters, they consider themselves her daughters, don't want to leave her. One of them ends up staying in Moab at Naomi's insistence, but Ruth will not leave her side. Ruth says, I have learned, and I'm putting words in Ruth's mouth, but I don't think they're the wrong words. She says, I have learned from you about faith in Yahweh. And I don't believe in Shamash anymore, the god of Moab. I believe in Yahweh. And I will follow you. I want to come with you. And where your people are, they're going to be my people. And wherever you die, that's where I'm going to die. Now, that's a commitment. She says, I'm converting. I want to be one of your people. And I want to be one of God's people. And Naomi realizes she's had more of an impact on her than she thought. By the way, did you ever realize you had more of an impact on somebody than you thought you did? It's a sobering moment. We always grow up a little slower than we think we are, because we always think of ourselves as younger than we are. Don't you? Sure you do. You look in the mirror and you go, I'm younger than this. And, you know, usually you say, I'm also less mature. If anybody else knew how immature I was, they wouldn't trust what I say. Don't you feel that way sometimes? Sure you do. Sure you do. And then you find out someone's been looking up to you for a long time. And they say, you know what? I really look up to you. You're a really strong Christian. And I'm going to do, when I grow up, I want to be like you. And you say to yourself, no, you don't. And then you think, oh no, what if they grow up and really do be like me? Will it be any good for them? What will happen in their life? You know, that is a sobering moment when you realize that whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not, you're a mentor for somebody else in the faith. If you're a Christian, someone, you're the best Christian somebody knows. There's somebody out there, and you're thinking to yourself, well, they are scraping the bottom of the barrel. Okay, God uses the bottom of the barrel. Maybe you're there, but that's it. What a shock. Well, that's what happened. Ruth was converted because of Naomi, and not because Naomi preached at her, but because Naomi trusted Yahweh. And Naomi actually didn't have a lot of faith that Yahweh was going to bless her. The kind of faith that Naomi had was real rooted confidence that God was really there and he was the only place, he was the only person to really trust. Even if you thought he was mad at you, he was still the only one you could go to. That was exactly how Naomi viewed it, if you remember from chapter 1. Because she said, God's mad at me and he's judged me. She doesn't say why she thinks this has happened, but everybody knows their own sins better than anybody else's. So she thinks that God's judging her and has no idea God intends to bless her. So she is not what you would call a vibrant witness, as if to say, well, I'm just shining for God, for Jesus all the time, you know, and everything, every day is it gets brighter and brighter, you know. Something good's going to happen to you today. That's not the way Naomi is, and still she was a great witness. Isn't that amazing? Still, she was a great witness because deep in her heart, she knew there was no one else to trust. And even when she was depressed, she still had to trust God, and she knew it. And Ruth was converted because of that. When they got back to Bethlehem at the end of chapter 1, Naomi is so bummed out, she wants them to change her name to Bitter instead of Pleasant. Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. She gets back. People from Bethlehem, her hometown, recognize her, and they say, hey, Naomi's back. And she says, my name's not Naomi. My name's Bitterness. Call me Mara. She does not believe God's going to bless her. I mentioned this first time we did, Ruth. It's this inside-out kind of faith. But in an odd way, it is a very strong form of faith because she will not leave God. It's a shallow form of faith that shouts and yells and jumps up and down about how God's going to do great things. And then if it doesn't turn out right, they walk away. That's a shallow faith. A deep faith shouts and jumps around. If good stuff happens, that's great. And the deep faith may even say, I'm really tired and frustrated and angry and bummed out, but I just know in my heart of hearts there's no place to go but the Lord. I just know that. And even if he mistreats me or I think he has let me down, I have no place else to go because he's the only real God there is. Now that is real faith. That's the way it ends, and Ruth is learning it. Now the person who ends up having the gratitude in this thing is Ruth. She's the Thanksgiving illustration. Naomi ends up being one too. They share the same faith in Yahweh. Ruth got it from Naomi, even when Naomi was kind of not feeling all that well. She still was able to bring Ruth into the faith. And Ruth actually ends up being the person who receives something she doesn't expect. And with incredible gratitude, and you know the end of the story, so I don't have to tell you. Incredible gratitude. You talk Thanksgiving. By the time she's done, she's gone from being a Moabite servant girl to being a woman. The Hebrew words mean a woman of extraordinary strength and value by the time it's done. And she has gratitude in her heart. But the key to seeing it is in chapter 2. Because when they're in Bethlehem, they come back there. What happens is that Ruth goes to work for Boaz, as you remember. Except she doesn't know she's going out that day to work for Boaz. Let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1. We'll go relatively rapidly through the passage since you already know it. And then I want to point out some things about Ruth and about the gratitude that she has. Verse 1. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. As I mentioned before, he's a man of not just wealth, but stature. A gibor is a hero. A gibor chayel, or chayil, is a hero that is valiant and powerful. So this is a hero. This is a major, major player. And the author puts us on to that ahead of time because he knows what we don't know and what Ruth doesn't know yet, and that is that God's planning something for the hero to do something for the damsel in distress. Verse 2, and Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi. Now notice this was Ruth's idea, not Naomi's idea. She said, I want to go glean. Let me go glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor. And Naomi says, go ahead and go. And I can just see Naomi sitting there, and she's just depressed, you know. And who knows where they lived? They probably lived in somebody else's garage or something, if they didn't have garages. But she lived in someone else's someplace. And she's bummed. And Ruth, who's younger and stronger, says, let me go glean, which means she had learned something about being Jewish, about the gleaning law in Leviticus. And the gleaning law, it allows you to go. And she figured this out. She thought, I should do this. I should act like a faithful. I should act like a person of the covenant. I'm part of this covenant. I'll go out and be a gleaner. That was the lowest echelon. It was the least. It was the only thing she could do, and it was the least part of society, but it would supply her something to eat. Ruth is the one who comes up with the idea. She says, I want to go gleaning. Naomi says, okay, go. Verse 3. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened, chanced by chance, is how it's put in Hebrew. Chanced by chance. To come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, the reason it says chanced by chance is because the author is repeating to us, it's a kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing. He's making us realize it's not just a chance. There's something behind what looks like chances to us. What looks like both good chances and bad chances, there's something behind it. Come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. And she just still didn't know who Boaz was. She just came out, found somebody. Can I work here? The guy, the head guy, the head reaper said, sure, yeah, go ahead. There's a bunch of ladies gleaning back there. You just joined them. So Boaz came to the field. He says, may the Lord bless you, to his chief of staff out there. And the guy says, the Lord bless you too. So these are godly people in an ungodly age. Verse 5, Boaz said to his servant who's in charge of the reapers, who's the new girl? Verse 6, the servant in charge of the reapers said, oh, she's the young Moabite girl who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. Oh, that's who she is. I've heard about her. That's the idea. You know, they know who, they heard tell that she was there. Oh, she came to work in our field. She said, yeah, please let me come and glean. Verse 7, gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she's been and remained from the morning until now. She's sitting in the shade shelter right now. So Boaz went and found her. Now, notice that he initiates this. She has no right to initiate it. She has no right to expect that he will initiate anything. But I want to start seeing some parallels here between the way God deals with us, the way Boaz deals with Ruth, and I want you to see a little bit of Ruth's response to him. And I want us to think about the gratitude that happens by the end of this chapter. So what happens is he goes and finds her, and he says, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one. Stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field, which they reap. Go after them. You watch what they do. You do what they do. Indeed, I've commanded the servants not to touch you. No one's to mess with you. When you're thirsty, you go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. So you can actually eat with the field hands that go ahead and, you know, we make lemonade for them. And you can have that like everybody else. You don't have to be like the rest of the gleaners who have to bring their own water in skins or go find it someplace else. You can be with my workers. She fell on her face, bowing before the ground. She said, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me? I am a foreigner. She expected fully to have people not want her there. She expected fully that when he walked over, you imagine her, a Moabitess, coming, working there, and she sees the boss come over, and the other gleaners are going, oh, that's Boaz. That is Boaz. What's he doing? He's coming over here. Look busy. And he comes over to talk to her. And she's like, oh my goodness. And she's thinking he's going to throw me off his property. And the exact opposite happens. She thought I ought to be thrown off. And exact opposite happens. He says, listen, I want you to consider yourself part of my regular workers. He initiates it. It is a gracious relationship that he initiates. Verse 11. She's amazed. She says, I can't believe it. What? I'm a foreigner. Boaz answered, he said, all that you've done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. What goes around comes around. How you left your father and your mother and your land of your birth and came to the people you didn't previously know. I know you're new in town. May the Lord reward your work. Now he brings up the Lord. And may your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. See, he sees himself as the hand of God in her life because she's new. And I mentioned this when we studied Ruth. You must understand that if you're a person who knows the Lord and you come into someone else's life and you represent the Lord to them, if you say, may the Lord bless you, then you ought to try and bless them if you can. If you're going to pray that God will bless them and you have it in your capacity to do it, then you should do what you can do to accomplish that work. If that person has put their faith in God and they're under your care, then what they receive from you comes from God as far as they're concerned. And that's the way he viewed it. That's the way Boaz viewed it. Verse 13. And she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, have indeed spoken kindly to your maidservant. She just can't believe it. Though I'm not really like one of your maidservants. I'm not one of yours, but thank you. I didn't expect this. At mealtime, verse 14, Boaz said to her, come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So he supplied vinegar to him. By the way, vinegar keeps scurvy away. And if they drank just a little bit of vinegar, even if they didn't have fresh fruit, the vitamin C would keep them going. And ancient cultures knew this. And so they would dip the bread in the vinegar. If they had oil, they would dip it in oil. And that was a real luxury, olive oil. And he says, you come over and eat the lunch that I provide for my workers. So she sat with the reapers, and they served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. She arose to glean. Boaz commanded his servants. He went to the guys who were doing the actual reaping, and he said, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not insult her. So what happened is the reapers would go ahead, and then some distance back would be the gleaners, and if the gleaners got too close, it'd be taking the profit stuff, see, from what they were taking, from what the reapers were doing. And the reapers would cut it down, then they'd pick it up into bundles or sheaves and bringing in the sheaves, right? So they would, truly, that's what that all came from. So they would, it was a harvest, the harvest of the Lord. So they would bring these in, you know, and he says, now when she gets close, if she comes up and she takes the stuff that you just cut down, before you have a chance to come back and get it, you let her have it. You just let her take whatever she wants. And he commanded his servants, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not insult her. He knew his guys. You do not embarrass her. You don't rag on her at all. You leave her alone. And also you shall purposely pull out. If she doesn't get enough that way, you purposely pull some out and leave it on the ground. Leave it that she may glean, and you do not rebuke her. He goes out of his way to take care of her when she doesn't even realize. Now, she figures it out by the end of the day, and when she takes it back to Naomi, Naomi goes, you know, Naomi knows what happened. But she at first doesn't know how much care is really being given by Boaz toward her. She's amazed that he's paid attention to her. She's amazed that she gets to eat with the workers, but she doesn't know. There's stuff he's doing to make extra provision for her that she doesn't really realize yet. By the way, that is really true in our relationship with God. You know how many things he does for us that we have no idea what he's done? And he doesn't even tell us, and then we say to him sometimes, you know, like, what have you done for me recently? Or some little thing goes wrong, you know. And we go, oh, no, I knew it. My whole life's falling apart, you know. And if we only knew how many things he's done for us that we didn't realize, that we're just laying there when we just happen to need it, and we didn't realize he's the one who made sure that happened to make sure that we'd be okay. Now, she could be saying to herself, I hate this life. Maybe if I'd have gone back and worshipped Chemosh, I wouldn't have to glean among the beggars. And, you know, she might have been, and not a word of that stuff in her heart at all. And I'm going to mention that because that's actually one of the ingredients in real gratitude. is this attitude she has. So anyway, she's comes home with a ton of food. Verse 17, she gleaned the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned. They had to beat that out themselves. It was about an ephah of barley, a half to two-thirds of a bushel. And that's a lot for a gleaner. And she took it up, went to the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned and also took it out. And she took it out and gave Naomi what she'd had after lunch. She brought some of the roasted grain from lunch and gave it to Naomi. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." And now Naomi realizes immediately, this is not an average situation. Somebody is obviously personally taking care of this girl. And may that person be blessed of God. So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, "The name of the man with whom I worked today is Boaz." Naomi rolled her eyes. Doesn't say that, but I know she did. Naomi rolled her eyes, and she smiled, and she said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not withdrawn his chesed to the living and to the dead." That meant the Lord is still honoring me, and through me even honoring my dead husband and my sons. And she sees this as God working through Boaz, but she gives the glory to God. And now Naomi begins to realize God has not deserted me. Because instantly, it's not just that this was a good deal or that somebody's got an eye for Ruth, like just any old person. I mean, that would have probably been good enough for Naomi. Naomi probably would have said, "Well, you just keep, whoever this is, you know, you just keep working for him because this is a good deal. And I'm glad we got food, and this is wonderful." Because they can actually use the grain to trade. This was like money you could eat. That'd be handy. Money you can eat. See, grain, that's what that was. So this is a good deal. She realized she could have just said, "Just work for whoever." But as soon as she heard the name Boaz, then all of a sudden, click, click, click. A whole bunch of files in her computer opened up when she said Boaz. And the reason is because, of course, Boaz was a relative. And because he was a relative and because all the men in Naomi's family had died, the Hebrew law made provision for another relative to come and purchase somebody. The Goel is what they were called, as you know. And that's exactly what Naomi's thinking. So her mind opens up a lot quicker than Ruth's does because Naomi's got more life experience and she knows the law and she knows the family members and the names. Ruth didn't know any of that stuff, but Naomi does, and bingo. She says, "Oh, wow, then the Lord's kindness is..." And she also is probably suspecting what may happen if he's being this nice to her on the first day of work, and she keeps working there for the next 6 weeks throughout the... And she did. Then Naomi probably is already starting to think about what goes on in the next couple chapters, which we won't get to, but we already know what happens. So that's all in Naomi's mind all at once. And Naomi said to her, "This man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives. He's one of the Goels. He's one of the..." Or Gaal, depending on how you do the word. "One of the men who can actually redeem." Now, it doesn't necessarily say, although I assume that Naomi would have explained, you know, that night over roasted grain. She might have explained to Ruth what all was going on here. It doesn't say precisely. But at any rate, the plan is put in motion. Verse 21, "Then Ruth the Moabite said, 'Furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until I've finished all my harvest.'" He wants me to work the whole season. And of course, you know, 22 and 23, Naomi says, "Well, my daughter, that is a very good idea. And you just do exactly what he tells you to do." And you know the rest of the story from last week. I want to go back and look at the gratitude here. What we start out with is a very depressing scene in which there's no gratitude at all. What we end up with is these two women are saying, "Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for your provision." And yet they're at the very bottom end of the food chain in Israel and in Bethlehem, and yet they're still saying, "Praise God." And I want to point out two things going back through this. First, it's about Ruth a little bit, and then second, about Boaz and how he relates to the Lord. But I want to point this out first, that Ruth was at the end of herself, and yet she wasn't sorry for herself. Would you note that, please? Ruth was at the end of herself, but she wasn't feeling sorry for herself, and I'm going to elaborate this in three ways. And I'm telling you, if any of us had been in Ruth's position, we would be wallowing in self-pity. I'm guessing, but I think I'm pretty close. If we lost everything that Ruth had lost and found ourselves in another culture, completely bereft of everything we once had, we would probably be saying, "My life is in the toilet. just flush it and get it over with. And I don't care. And, you know, like Job's wife, you know, curse God and die. Now, I know, maybe I'm painting all of you in a bad light. But we tend, as human beings, when a few things go wrong in a row, we tend to throw a fairly serious pity party. And we need to think again, because look at what happens here. And further, there's no gratitude in a pity party. The pity party scene has no gratitude in it at all. One of the things you see about Ruth here is that she has immense gratitude, and one of the reasons is because she was in an end of herself, but she wasn't feeling sorry for herself. She went out and gleaned, and the Lord said, I'll take care of you. Note three things. She had nothing, and by the way, neither do we. In terms of eternity, we have absolutely nothing. We come before the Lord, and he says, the first thing you got to do is forget everything you ever think you can offer me, because I did not hire you, and I didn't hire you at all. I'm adopting you, and it's not because you're just so cute. It's because I love you. And I don't love you because you're lovable. I love you just because I love you. And your love's gonna, my love's going to be on you forever. First thing you got to know is you're not bringing anything into the deal. What can I bring to the table, Lord? Nothing. I don't want or need anything you have. You need everything I've got. Everything. You don't even know how much you need. I know how much you need. You don't know. Have you ever sat at a table with a young person, a person younger than you, and you're trying to explain something about life to them, and you just kind of think to yourself, this person has no clue at all what is going to happen in the next few years in their life. Do you? No, you don't, do you? And they're looking at you go, and they're saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do the other thing. And a person who's had more life experience looks at them and says, you better walk with God. Because, pal, you've got nothing to bring to the table by yourself. And that's wisdom. That is absolute wisdom. God looks at us, and I think the first 10 years of our Christian life is just him divesting us of our personal self-confidence. Until he can get to the point where we realize we've got nothing to offer except what he gives us. She had nothing, and she knew she had nothing. And a person who has nothing and knows they have nothing is in a very good position with God. A person who has nothing and thinks they have something needs to go lose their fortune, then they can come back. It's an interesting thing. Her gratitude is tied to this. She had nothing. She knew she had nothing. And neither do we when we come to God. Secondly, she deserved nothing. And she knew that. It's one thing to know you have nothing but think you deserve more. It's another thing to say, I don't have anything and I don't deserve it. I have zip, zero, nothing, and that's exactly what I deserve. That's a whole other step of humility. She deserved nothing, and she knew she deserved nothing. When she came there, that's why she was so shocked that Boaz paid attention to her. Because he came, paid attention to her, and she fell on her face. She's going, what is the deal? What's the falling on the face thing? It's because she knew she didn't deserve to have this person pay attention to him. And actually, that's the case with us too, is that we don't deserve to have God pay attention to us. Sometimes we think we do deserve it, but we really don't. We're created in his image, but we ran away. If he pays attention to us, it is sheer grace on his part. And our response is to fall on our face and say, how come you would pay attention to me? Not, well, it's about time, you know. See? So she deserved nothing, and she knew it. We deserve nothing. And the quicker we learn it, the better. But again, this doesn't put her in a bad position with Boaz. It puts her in a perfect position with Boaz. Can you imagine if she started to bargain with him as if she had something that she deserved from him? I mean, how crazy would that be? What would it do to the story? What does it do to our story with God? See, the deeper the sense of I don't deserve anything, the better off we are every single time with God. She deserved nothing, and finally, she expected nothing. She deserved nothing, and she expected nothing. And that's why she was so shocked when he paid attention to her. My good friend Don Holmes gave me a quote I've used over and over and over again. Don, I keep stealing it from you, but it's such a great one. And when I'm not here at the church, I actually take credit for it. I just say it and don't tell them who it came from. Expectations are premeditated resentments. When you know that you deserve or think you deserve something, therefore you expect it, then therefore it doesn't come through, you are actually deciding ahead of time to be very disappointed and frustrated. And there's no gratitude in that ever. So the higher the expectation level, the less the likelihood of gratitude. Isn't that odd? I want you just to think about that. The higher the expectation level, the less the likelihood of gratitude. Apply it to marriage. The higher the expectation level, the less the likelihood of gratitude. Go back in your, take a marriage that's been around, let's say they've lived together for 15 or 20 years, and you turn it back, click, 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 back through the years, back before the wedding. Then, of course, it's all rosy. Back before the wedding, and you get into the situation where they're dating, and the first time he or she pays attention to the other one, and the other one says to themselves, "Oh, they've paid attention to me. Oh, I'm so happy. I can't believe it." And then you find out they want to pay more attention to you. "She wants to be with me. I can't believe it." You know, you get over that through the years. Have you noticed? Now, you know that is exactly what I'm talking about. The expectation level rises. The disappointment level rises. You see how it works? So that you're not saying, "I'm so glad you want to be with me." You know, can you imagine, ladies? Your man comes in, brings you a cup of coffee, and "I'm just so glad you're married. Did you have a bad dream last night, dear? Did you, you know, what have you done? Why are you doing this?" You just don't expect it. You don't expect that kind of gratitude. But here's why. As time goes by, our expectation levels rise. And with them, the likelihood that we will be disappointed. The disappointment then completely erases gratitude. Now notice about Ruth. Here's a woman who had immense gratitude. But why? She had nothing, and she knew it. She deserved nothing, and she knew it. She expected nothing, and she ends up getting everything. And she appreciated lunch, let alone marrying this guy eventually and inheriting his entire name. But she just appreciated lunch. It's just an amazing thing. These three aspects of her, which meant that she wasn't feeling sorry for herself, really created maximum potential for gratitude. They created maximum potential for gratitude. If we're going to say to ourselves, I want to have gratitude towards the Lord, then what we need to do is adjust our minds with regard to our expectations for how fun and happy life is supposed to be. Honest and truly, you know, just a real practical thing. We need to adjust our minds for how fun and happy we think life ought to be and how easy we think it ought to be. Living in the wilderness from time to time, as we have done, riding on horses into the wilderness and staying for a week or two at a time, You adjust something in your head when you get the horses out of the trailer, you load them up, and you get past the trailhead, and something clicks in your brain. You've already turned it on, and you're going to be happy with a hot cup of coffee and a medium hot something to drink by the end of the day. You're going to be happy with that. Now, would you be happy with that on an average day when you're at home? No. You're going to be happy if it might not rain on you that night in the wilderness. You have gratitude for every little bit of comfort that you can make or that accidentally comes your way, every branch that keeps a little more rain off you, every little bit of cool breeze on a hot day or warm breeze on a cold day, for every fire that you can finally build out of wet wood and make the thing happen and dry out, half of your clothing is fine if the half of the clothing can be dry. And you know what that is? And you're saying, "Oh, isn't this great?" It's torture. I asked Christopher. I said, "Chris, are you guys going to go camping?" He said, "No. There's dirt out there." He hates camping. He said, "I hate camping." Well, the camping deal, see, now some of you like camping, and here's this deal. Now, let me give you a little hint about having gratitude. When life is getting kind of raunchy for you, and you're thinking, "My food is cold tonight. My coffee's lukewarm. I'm out of real butter." Then what you do is you say, you reach into your head and you take the gauge that normally you only use when you're in the wilderness. And you click it to wilderness survival. And then you say, hey, I got half a stick of old margarine with junk on it. But look, I can take this off, I can cut this, I can put this in here, and I can eat it. Is this too much for you guys on Thanksgiving? Think it through. You know, we go through our life going, oh, wow, ribble, rabble, rabble. You know, I have to wait at a light. It's pouring rain. We're in a car with a stereo, and it's warm. And, you know, we're sitting there. We're singing along with the music. Can you imagine somebody 200 years ago standing in the rain behind somebody else? Standing in the rain with it pouring all over them. We're in this little steel thing with several different orchestras at our beck and call. Push a button. Ah, that doesn't sound good. I'm going to change this a little bit. And oh, that sounds better. And we pour ourselves a cup of Starbucks coffee from our thermos. And, you know, we complain because we have to wait at a light. Now, see, it's all a matter of which gauge you're using when you're saying, I can't find any gratitude in my life, isn't it? If we know, in a much broader sense, we talk about some of these things and it is fun, it's kind of funny, you know, but in a broader sense, is it not true that survival is really, honest and truly, the bottom line? And when then you add to that eternal survival and eternal life that's been given to us as a gift, wow. Now there's the stuff of gratitude. If the expectation level gets too high, disappointment is inevitable, gratitude goes away. And that's why there are so many people who have so much in this world and have so little gratitude and are so easily frustrated and disappointed by the most minor, silly little things. You know, and that's all of us, really. I mean, to one extent or another, we realize that's a reality for human beings. Ruth, amazing woman, amazing. And great thanksgiving in her heart. She had come to an end of herself, but she wasn't feeling sorry for herself. That's a great space to be in at Thanksgiving. Now, Boaz, on the other hand, was a tool of the Lord in her life. In much the same way that Jesus is. Let me just mention it, and you'll see it immediately because you know the passages and you know the story. First of all, he was a friend that she didn't know she had. You know, when you came to the Lord, didn't you realize that? He's a friend I didn't know I had. He loved me before I loved him. He was intent on helping me before I knew who he was. It's exactly the way Boaz was. Jesus said to his men, "You did not choose me. I chose you." They might have said, "Well, yeah, we did. We chose to follow you. You said, will you follow me?" And we said, yes. You said, would you follow me? And we said, yes. It was our decision. Well, yes and no. What if he hadn't asked? What if he hadn't tracked you down? Oh, yeah. I guess he did decide that, didn't he? I guess he did. Somehow his decisions have something that is more important than mine. Yeah. And the more you realize that, the more gratitude there is. And part of this was that Boaz initiated the relationship, and she was really blessed by that. Secondly, he was a relative whose authority she did not realize. That's exactly the way the Lord is for us. He's a relative. Jot down Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, if you don't already know it. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. It's where it says that because the children share in flesh and blood, so does the Lord. He became one of us so that he could defeat our great enemy, which was death, so that he could go through death and come out the other side. Now, that means is he's a relative. It says he's made like his brethren in all things. He's our older brother. To find out that you have a relative like that, that's an awesome thing. And that's what she found out, and that's how we get saved. Here's a third. He was a redeemer whose love she could not comprehend. Why do you love me? Why do you love me? You know, we always imply, and whenever you see pictures of this or any kind of dramatic presentation, she's always really foxy. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. She's always really cute in everything I've ever seen in which this was illustrated. He's handsome, and she's cute. And there's every reason to believe he was middle-aged and over the hill, and she was dumpy and homely. She was a Moabite, which had nothing to share with Israel. Why do you love me? Why does God love us? Is it because we're cute? We kind of like to think that. But that's actually not it. The Bible's very clear. He loves us because he is love, not because we are cute. Why do you love me, Lord? When she looked at Boaz and realized that he was committing to her in real covenant love, chesed, she realized this was coming from God. And so did Naomi. So did Naomi. That's exactly the way it is with the Lord. We realize it's coming from the Lord. That it's not because we're lovely. And you know what the great relief is, you guys? We know how unlovely we are, don't we? Not when we gather in a group, of course. We wouldn't even come here if we thought that we didn't look at least presentable. There are different ideas of what presentable is, but nevertheless, and depending on where you are in the world, that can change. Nevertheless, people who are really seriously feel they can't be seen in public aren't seen in public. They won't do it. And yet, God knows everything about us. And he said, listen, I loved you before you took the bath, before you brushed your teeth, before you put on your hair stuff and did your deodorant thing, before you can, I loved you then. Now we say to ourselves, oh, Lord, I feel so bad because my right guard went off duty. I feel so bad. I made this mistake. And now you know that I really am not as holy as I was trying to let on while I was at church last week. And he says, do you think that you were fooling me? Like you fool your friends? I loved you before then. I loved you when you hated me and when everything in you was ugly. I loved you then. So how much do you think I love you now that you belong to me when you notice a blemish here and there? And you're all embarrassed. See, that's what this means. To know that he loves us, not because we're lovely, means that when we know we're not lovely, he's not surprised. Like we are. I didn't know I had that in my character. I'm not the kind of person that does that. And the Lord says, oh, yes, you are. Oh, yeah. And you'd do a lot worse if I ever let it get any harder on you. But I love you. Isn't that amazing, you guys? I mean, seriously, I want you to think that through. Is that not amazing? And when you realize that, does that not say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Boaz, the great illustration. The friend she didn't know she had, just like the Lord. The relative whose authority she didn't realize. This guy is a heavyweight who can actually save her, and she didn't know it. That's exactly the way the Lord is with us. A person who's a real relative who has more authority than we can imagine and who actually will exercise it for us and get us in as a family member. And third, a redeemer whose love she could not comprehend. Why do you love me, Lord? And in our case, it's simply because he is love. And that is why, by the way, that is why I am convinced that a true believer is really secure in the love of God forever. I'm convinced of it because our salvation never rested in us in the first place. Now, that's why we do Thanksgiving, is it not? And may the Lord give us grace. May he give us grace to realize we've got nothing to offer and everything we have is a freebie. Everything we have from him. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Take a moment and rejoice in what God has given you. It could be physical things. Maybe there's some good stuff happening. Then you're saying, Lord, thank you. I'm making a living. I'm making better than a living. I'm really happy with this, Lord. Thank you. Or maybe you've got a warm place to sleep and you're saying, thank you, Lord. It's not a huge living, but I have enough. Thank you. Or maybe it's deeper than that, and maybe you're saying, thank you for forgiving me and giving me a second chance, or a third or a fourth or a fifth chance. Thank you for redeeming my soul and changing my personality and giving me character. Thank you for changing the way that I deal with people, for letting your mind fill mine. Maybe it's something like that. Everything we have comes from him, every beat of our heart, and it's all a grace gift. Father God, we are grateful. When we adjust our minds and we set the gauge where it needs to be, we suddenly, it seems, realize that everything we have is from you, and that far above and beyond what we have here on this earth, which may at times seem even meager, there is the eternal life that you've given to us by initiating a relationship with us. Father, these things really shape who we are, these truths, these realities. Let us live constantly in that simple humility that Ruth had in this story. And let us trust you, Lord, as implicitly as Ruth and Naomi trusted Boaz, knowing he would do the right thing, knowing he had the authority, knowing he was the relative that could save them, resting completely in what he was going to do. So we want to rest completely in who you are, Lord, in this life, so that in this next life to which we are called and in which we will be sooner than we think, we will be all practiced up for trusting you in eternity. We thank you for Thanksgiving. We thank you for the opportunity to praise you. We thank you for the meals we will, in all probability, share tomorrow with family and friends. We thank you for your grace in a million ways. In Jesus' name, amen.